الله. الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا، من يهدي الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له، وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله. أما بعد، continue inshallah, or rather maybe start with the answer of Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah to the question about the meaning of the hadith about zulm or oppression by that is reported by Abu Dharr radiallahu anhu. Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah said, Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, ولا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله. Praise be to Allah, the Lord of the peoples, and there is no power or might except by Allah, and with Allah, and from Allah. أما قوله تعالى يا عبادي إني حرمت الظلم على نفسي. As for Allah saying, O my servants, I have made ظلم prohibited on myself. ففيه مسألتان كبيرتان كل منهما ذات شعب وفروع. Under this come two big issues, and under each of these two issues there are many branches and subheadings or something like that. And we will come, this is what we'll be discussing now. So just the very beginning of this hadith, and I really doubt that we'll be able to cover all of the hadith in the sequence of lectures that we have today and tomorrow, but we will try, and maybe tomorrow inshallah with the time that we will have left, I will summarize the rest of the hadith. The first part is probably the hardest, and if we can go through it safely and awake, then inshallah the rest will be easier. The reason I'm saying this is because Ibn Taymiyyah now will be getting into some discussion that deals, may appear as if it is a philosophical type of discussion. It deals with the definition of zulm that is Allah Azza wa Jal has made prohibited on himself. And why, what is it that he prohibited exactly? And what is the meaning that he prohibited it? Because you'll find that the scholars have different ways of explaining that. And he showed their different ways, and he showed that some people want to one extreme, the others want to another extreme, and the correct opinion is the middle course as usual. So in the process of explaining this, there will be some hard points that I try to simplify, but and try as much as possible to get you involved with the discussion. But I'm warning that it is not an easy discussion, and we'll try to make it easy, inshallah. Okay, but I said there are two important issues, and he will first deal with the first issue for a while, and maybe for the rest of this segment or section of the lectures. So he says that the oppression or the zulm, that's the first issue, that Allah prohibited upon himself, and also he negated from himself. As he says, وَمَا ظَلَمْنَاهُمْ, we have not oppressed them, وَلَكِنْ كَانُوا أَنفُسَهُمْ يَظْلِمُونَ. And as he says, that's in Surah Al-Nahl. And as he says in Surah Al-Kahf, وَلَا يَظْلِمُ رَبُّكَ أَحَدًا, and your Lord does not incur any zulm, any injustice on anyone. And he says, وَمَا رَبُّكَ بِظَلَّامٍ لِلْعَبِيدٍ, and your Lord does not incur injustice on the servants. He does not do zulm to the servants, to his servants. And he says, إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يَظْلِمُ مِثْقَالَ ذَرَّةٍ وَإِنْ تَكُ حَسَنَةً يُضَاعِفْهَا وَيُؤْتِ مِنْ لَدُنْهُ أَجْرًا عَظِيمًا. which means your Lord does not do dhulm in the amount of a dharra, of a grain. And if it is a good deed that one does, then he multiplies it. Which means it's not only that he does not incur dhulm, but he also multiplies the good. He does not punish in an unjust way, but he is just in his punishment. And when he favors some people, he also multiplies the good for them. In other words, he is fair and generous at the same time. And Allah says, قُلْ مَتَاعُ الدُّنْيَا قَلِيلٌ وَالْآخِرَةُ خَيْرٌ لِمَنِ اتَّقَى وَلَا تُظْلَمُونَ فَتِيلًا, which means, say, O Muhammad, the possessions or the enjoyment of this worldly life is little, and the hereafter is better for those who have taqwa, and you will not be oppressed even in the amount of what you call it, a wick, the thread that you use for the candle, wick. You will not be wronged in the amount of a wick. And also Allah Azza wa Jal, so here Allah Azza wa Jal says that he does not do zulm, okay? Also he tells that he does not want zulm to happen or to come from him. He says, وَمَا اللَّهُ يُرِيدُ ظُلْمًا لِلْعَالَمِينَ, Allah does not will injustice for the people. And he says, وَمَا اللَّهُ يُرِيدُ ظُلْمًا لِلْعِبَادِ, and Allah does not want to do injustice to the people, to the servants. And he indicated that the ibad, servants, should not be afraid that Allah would do injustice towards them. He said, وَمَنْ يَعْمَلْ مِنَ الصَّالِحَاتِ وَهُوَ مُؤْمِنْ فَلَا يَخَافُ ظُلْمًا وَلَا هَضْمًا, which means whoever does good deeds while he is a believer, then he does not fear, which means he should not fear ظُلْمًا وَلَا هَضْمًا, nor ظُلْم or injustice, nor هَضْم, which means to be underpaid and given less than what he deserves, which is a form of ظُلْم. So after bringing all of this, the hadith which says حَرَّمْتُ الظُّلْمَ عَلَى نَفْسِي, I made oppression or injustice prohibited for myself, and all these ayat that we mentioned, he says, Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah says, فَإِنَّ النَّاسَ تَنَازَعُوا, the people have differed in regard to this ظُلْم, in which they have turned, ended up to being two extreme camps or sides, and there is وَسَطٍ بَيْنَهُمَا, and there is a middle course in between them. وَخِيَارُ الْأُمُورِ أَوْسَاطُهَا, and the best of affairs are those which are in the middle. وَذَلِكَ بِسَبَبِ الْبَحْثِ فِي الْقَدَرِ وَمُجَامَعَتِهِ لِلشَّرَعِ, he says, that is, which means their differing is basically because of their involvement, or that discussion being involved with al-qadr, and that, you know, it is intertwined with shara. And we see what it means. Qadar and shara. What qadar and shara means? Usually, shara means legislation, the requirements, the obligations. And qadar means Allah, the things that Allah have made required, decreed. And, you know, sometimes Allah will decree something contrary to what He has legislated, which means He tells us something is haram, but still He will decree it, which means it will be done. Like, for instance, dhulam is haram, but some people will commit dhulam, and so on. So that's why, and this will be brought maybe by Ibn Taymiyyah a little later, but as we mention it here, when we come to it later, we will just skip it or talk quickly about it. There is what we call, or what the scholars call, al-iradatul qadariyah, وَالْإِرَادَةُ الشَّرْعِيَّةِ, that there is some reference sometimes in the Quran, for instance, to what is called al-irada, the will, al-qadariyah, that is related to the decree of Allah Azza wa Jalla, to the qadar of Allah, and there is what is related to the shara of Allah, the legislation of Allah. We can write a few terms here for to remember al-iradatu al-qadariyah والإرادة الشرعية. Now this you can translate it as qadar or decree based, decree related or based will of Allah. And this is legislation related will. Al-irada al-qadariya, or the one related to the decree, means that what Allah ordains, what Allah decrees, regardless of whether he loves it or not. The legislative will is that which is related to the legislation, which means it's only thing that Allah likes, Allah loves. So Allah loves good and hates wrong and hates oppression and loves righteous and so on. So this is the second one, the legislative will. So he is saying that the people differ in regard to zulm, to the meaning of this zulm that Allah is negating from himself, because that discussion will lead to the discussion, to this discussion of these, of al-qadar and al-shara, and how they are intertwined in the understanding. And getting into the discussion of this without knowledge has caused the misguidance of, as Ibn Taymiyyah says, عَامَّةِ الْأُمَمْ ضَلَالَ عَامَّةِ الْأُمَمْ, the misguidance of the majority or large numbers of people. And he's talking about Muslims, not about non-Muslims, about large numbers of Muslims. And that is why Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam prohibited his companions from differing in its regard, which means in regard to al-qadr, because that they shouldn't be differing, and differing in it, disputing about it, could lead some people to deviate a great deal. On the one side, those who deny al-qadr and those who claim that Allah did not create the deeds of the ibad, that Allah did not create the deeds of the servants, and did not will anything to happen except what He commanded for it to happen. So, see, some people say, we are talking about, they consider these two the same, one and the same, in other words. They say, what happens, what is decreed, is only what Allah likes for it to happen. And whatever Allah doesn't like for it to happen, does not happen from Him. So from where does it happen then? So He does not create the deeds of the servants. So that means that the servants create their own deeds. That is the essence of what they are saying. And these are called Al-Qadariyya. These are the ones who deny Al-Qadr. Contrary to Jabriya. Jabriya say that we are forced to do everything, even sinning, and therefore Allah is unfair in punishing us for things that we have no hand in them. We are forced to do them. Okay? So now can you see the relationship between this discussion and the discussion of zulm? How they are related? It is clear that, you know, they are saying that there is zulm here. And Allah says, I do not make zulm. So how could that be? Either there is a contradiction in their minds, or zulm has to be explained in a different way from the apparent way. And that's what they do usually. So as we said, those who deny al-qadr, who are called al-qadariya usually, even though they deny al-qadr, so they should be called Allah qadariya. But they are called qadariya in opposite extreme with jabriya. Jabriya are the ones who consider everything enforced on us. Qadariya say there is no will for Allah in what we do. So these are the two extremes. And Ahl Sunnah are middle course as usual, and inshallah we'll explain this more in a little bit. So the extremes among them, there are extremes, but there are some extremes even within them, within those Qadariya. المكذبون بتقدم علم الله وكتابه بما سكن فعل العباد. The extreme among them, among those who say that these are one and the same, Al-Qadariya, they say that they deny that Allah knows ahead of time what the servants are to do. And this is like Al-Mu'tazila. They say, Allah, there's no way for him to know what I am going to do tomorrow. Whereas what we believe is that Allah Azza wa Jal, the first thing he created is the pen. And then Allah Azza wa Jal commanded it, write, and it said, what should I write? And he said, write what will happen to the Day of Judgment. So this authentic hadith, it's clear that Allah knew everything that will happen. So what we believe, so that you know, I don't leave it, keep it hanging in the air, quickly, just briefly, and as I said, it'll be in more detail, is that Allah knows everything that we will do. But at the same time, He does not force us to do what we do. So His knowledge is not the same, these two are not the same, in other words. And this is, as some of the scholars explained it, it is similar to, let's say, a school, which has a principal. This principal is very well versed. He has long experience with students and so on. And he knows, sometimes from the first look, if this student is going to be a good student or not. Or from some of his actions and behavior in the beginning of the school year, he can tell you, this student, or he can tell himself in his heart maybe, I expect this student to be a good student, to be an honor student. Another student, I expect him to fail in his class at the end of the year. Now, does this knowledge of the principal enforce on the student to be bad or good? Doesn't. So it means that because of his experience and knowledge and wisdom, he was able to tell how this student was to behave. Now, for Allah Azza wa Jal, who is the most wise, the most knowledgeable, and so on, He knows how we are going to act based on certain premises that He knows about us, about our structure, the way that we are going to think and act, and so on. And that does not mean that He enforces us, even though, and this is where the complication comes in the minds of some, even though He creates our deeds. I mean, He creates everything in us, even our actions. Nothing in this universe but is created by Allah. So when I commit a sin, when I lie, this lie is created by Allah. But the act of lying was not enforced on me by Allah, it was my choice. And these two things, as you see, they are so close to each other that they get confused in the minds of people, and they say, Allah Azza wa Jal forced me to lie, therefore He is unjust by punishing me for lying. Or Allah has no way to know what I am going to do, and He has no control of my actions. And the people of Sunnah are middle course in between, they say what I said earlier. So there is a clear choice for us, and this is the essence of the belief in Al-Qadr. This is the essence of the belief in Al-Qadr. And that is why it makes it so important. That's why Al-Qadr is one of the six pillars of faith. Otherwise, there wouldn't have been a need for a sixth pillar. Because if we apply their logic to the other pillars, then Al-Qadr is cancelled. There is no need for it. But there is an added need for this pillar of faith because of the fact that it is an aspect of knowledge of Al-Ghayb that is hard for most people to understand it without referring to some people who know better than themselves. And also, it has some element of faith in it that one has to take it, because some part of it is impossible to reach with our minds. How could it be that Allah can do it so that He knows what we are going to do and He does not force us to do that? This is true, we believe in it 100%. But how it is like any of the other attributes of Allah. How is it that Allah is above the throne and above everything, but at the same time, He descends on the last one third of night to the lowest heaven, while He still is above the throne? How could that be? We cannot ask how, because this is of the things that are beyond our abilities, beyond our encompassing in this life. We are not made to be able to understand some of the things that are from the world beyond, and also some of the things about Allah that, as He says about Himself, وَلَا يُحِيطُونَ بِهِ عِلْمًا, they can't encompass Him with their knowledge. So right here then, he says, the extreme among them are like the Mu'tazila and people like them, who deny that Allah knows, has a prior knowledge, and has recorded what will happen, what will be the actions of the ibad, of the servants. Such people say that oppression from Allah or zulm from Allah would be similar to zulm from the human beings when they wrong each other or are unjust to each other. So they likened his action to, or the lack of action in this case, to that of the servants. So they indeed, by that, they are doing like the likeners or the mumathila, those who liken Allah to his servants in certain matters of actions. Mushabbihati al-af'al. وَضَرَبُوا لِلَّهِ الْأَمْثَالِ, and they gave examples or parables for Allah. And Allah Azza wa Jalla says, فَلَا تَضْرِبُوا لِلَّهِ الْأَمْثَالِ إِنَّ اللَّهَ يَعْلَمُ وَأَنْتُمْ لَا تَعْلَمُونَ. And He says, فَلِلَّهِ الْمَثَلُ الْأَعْلَى. Allah has the highest, uppermost example. So you cannot liken Him in any example to the creation, to the people. And they made أَوْجَبُوا عَلَيْهِ وَحَرَّمُوا مَا رَأَوْا أَنَّهُ يَجِبُ عَلَى الْعِبَادِ وَيَحْرُمْ بِقِيَاسِهَا الْعِبَادِ وَإِثْبَاتُ الْحُكْمِ فِي الْأَصْلِ بِالْرَأِيِ, which means they made an obligation on Him and they prohibited other things for Him, as they would make an obligation on the servant or prohibited by making an analogy of between Allah and His servants, or between the servants and Allah. And they said about this, that if Allah commands a servant and does not help him commands him to do something and does not help him in all possible ways that to do that thing that He commanded him to do, then he would be unjust or zalim to him. If Allah commands us to whatever, do something good, prayer or hajj or whatever, and He does not help us by all means to do that, and we do not pray, or somebody doesn't pray, that Allah is zalim to that person because that person doesn't pray. Because Allah did not do all what is in His capability to help them. That is what they say. So they believe that Allah cannot guide a misguided one. Just as they said that He cannot misguide a guided person. And they said about this matter that we are discussing, that if He commanded two people with one command and helped one of the two people in doing that, then he would be a zalim, he would be doing injustice. And so on. There are other similar examples he say that come under fadl, under the favor from Allah and being His generosity. They consider that if he does not do that, they considered that he would be a zalim, an oppressor. So because of that, because of all of this, because the way they reason and that's how their logic is, they said, therefore, he does not know and he cannot know what we do ahead of time, therefore. So that thinking that by that they negate, they protect from attributing zulm to him. And this shows you how the crude understanding of people like Al-Mu'tazila is, as we said earlier, that they apply their deviant logic to the texts to disable the texts or to change their meanings. And this is a very good example here. And similarly, they think that punishing the one whose deeds are decreed, that he is decreed for him to do something, is an injustice to him. From Allah, that is. And they did not distinguish between that punishment being because of a reason that made him deserve that, or without a reason. And whether that was because Allah did it for another wisdom, whether it is specific or general. What does this mean? What does this last statement mean? Exactly, very good. That he is either punishing him for something that he deserves to be punished for, or he is testing him. There's a wisdom behind what appears to be a punishment. So for instance, somebody is blind. Why is he blind? Why is he punishing him with blindness? Or there's an earthquake that killed 1,000 Muslims. Why is that? And some of them are good Muslims. Is it because of a sin they committed? It could be for wisdom that we do not know it. Either he's testing them or there's some other wisdoms. We cannot encompass the whole expanse of things that Allah does related to one thing. And you know, if you think, I'm sure any one of you have experienced this, that sometimes you do something, for instance, let me give you a very simple example. Sometimes you buy something, or you get something, a gift, and you put it in a closet or somewhere, and you forget about it. And a long time later, maybe 10 years later, 5 years, 3 years, the need arises for doing something that you find that thing that you forget about, when you see it, you find that it's a perfect fit for what you want to do. So Allah Azza wa Jalla has already prepared that thing to be used for this other thing to be used 3 years later, and you do not have any knowledge about it. And things like that. So I mean, simple things like this tell us that everything that Allah Azza wa Jalla does for wisdom, but we cannot always tell what the wisdom is. We can never actually encompass the full wisdom of any act of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He says, Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah, وَهَذَا الْمَوْضِعَ زَلَّتْ فِيهِ أَقْدَامٌ وَضَلَّتْ فِيهِ أَفْهَامٌ. This matter, many feet have slipped in it, which means many people and many understandings have been misguided, have been lost or confused in it. And then against those came another group of Ahlul Kalam, of the people of Kalam, of talk, of logic, who مُثْبِتِينَ لِلْقَدَرْ. They affirm Al-Qadr and they say لَيْسَ لِلْظُلْمِ مِنْهُ حَقِيقَةٌ يُمْكِنُ وُجُودُهَا. They say oppression or injustice from Allah does not have any reality that can be imagined or can exist. It has no reality that can exist. In other words, they are saying, even though Allah says He does not oppress, He does not do injustice, and He prohibited injustice for him on Himself, but actually there is no such thing as injustice from Allah Azza wa Jalla. It is a matter that is not possible to happen because of itself, which means innately impossible to happen. And therefore it cannot be possible to happen or to be decreed, and neither is it possible to say that he subhanahu wa ta'ala left something, such a thing, by choice or by will. Rather it is a matter of combining two contraries, as we will see what he means. Two opposite things, two things that cannot be combined together. Or like saying that one thing, one object is in two places at the same time. Or making the Qadim, the ancient, new, and the new ancient, and so on. Because no matter what is in our minds considered to be a decreed, فَمَهْمَا قُدِّرَ فِي الذِّلِ وَكَانَ وُجُودُهُ مُمْكِنًا وَاللَّهُ قَادِرٌ عَلَيْهِ فَلَيْسَ بِظُلْمٍ مِّنْهِ. Whatever it is possible to take place in our minds, that is, in our thinking, we think it possible to do, to happen. Whatever is in the people's minds possible to happen, and it is possible from Allah to do, and Allah is capable to do it, then it is not zulm from Him to do it. Like for instance, we say that it is possible for Allah to, in our mind, there's nothing that would prevent Allah from making everybody in this room, al-iyazu billah, misguided. Right now, this moment, Therefore, if it happens when he has billah, then that's not an injustice from him, subhanahu wa ta'ala. Or, you know, anything that happens in the world, it is not because of an injustice, even if he did it without any reason, without any cause for it to happen. And therefore also, if he wants to punish any one of us, or any Muslim who deserves to be in Jannah, but he decides to put him in the hellfire, that is not injustice. That is basically what they are saying. He said this understanding was taken by some groups of Ahlul Ithbat, the Fuqaha. Ahlul Ithbat means the people who confirm things, who accept, who do not reject the texts, but sometimes they have some misunderstanding of the people of Fuqaha and Hadith, Ahlul Hadith, from the followers of Malik and Shafi and Ahmad and others, of those who explain the Hadith, and people like them. And they explain this hadith, so saying there's some group of good, knowledgeable Muslims who they heard this explanation and they accepted it, mistakenly accepted it, thinking that it is correct. And they explain this hadith by what derives from such a statement, and maybe they would rely sometimes on the apparent meaning of some known texts. As we have كَمَا رُوِيْنَا عَنْ إِيَاسِ بِنْ مَعَاوِيَةِ أنه قال, as we have been, it has been reported to us from the way of Iyas bin Muawiyah that he said, and Iyas bin Muawiyah bin Qurra al-Muzani, Ibn Sa'd said about him, كان ثقة وكان قاضيا على البصرة. He was a trustworthy person and he was a judge over al-Basra, and he has some ahadith, which means narrations, and he was a knowledgeable and reasonable man of intelligence. And people used to give, and still to our time maybe, they give example of intelligence by Iyas. They say, as intelligent as Iyas, they mean that man, Iyas. He died in the year 122 of Hijrah. 122 of Hijrah. So he says, مَا نَظَرْتُ بِعَقْلِي كُلِّهِ أَحَدًا إِلَّا الْقَدَرِيَّةِ قلت لهم ما الظلم قالوا أن تأخذ ما ليس لك أو تتصرف في ما ليس لك قلت فلله كل شيء. He says, okay, now in the commentary here it says, he defines what al-qadriya are, and he says they are the ones who deny the qadr, as we explained earlier. They are the ones who deny al-qadr, and that group has appeared in Basra. And the first who talked about Al-Qadr is a man from the people of Iraq who was Christian and then embraced Islam. And then he went back to Christianity. And then from him, Ma'bid al-Juhani took this belief of Al-Qadr, of Al-Qadariyah, that is denial of Al-Qadr, and Ghaylan al-Dimashqi, two deviant people that are, you can hear their names when you are reading about in the books of Aqidah. And Al-Qadariya Arba'atu Asnaf, the people of Qadar or Qadariya are four types. The first, Al-Qadariya Nafiyah, which means the deniers that we spoke about, and that's usually what it means when you say Qadariya. And then Al-Qadariya Al-Mujbira, the Qadariya who say that we are forced, and usually we call them Al-Jabriya. And then Al-Qadariya Al-Mushrikiya Wal-Qadariya Al-Iblisiya. And I'm not sure what are they exactly, what the definition is. But this is according to some, you know, definitions of the books, writers about the Aqidah, when they classify the groups and so on. So one of them, they call them Qadariya, who have shirk in them. And the others are the satanic Qadariya, something like that. And he's taking that from Abu Zahra. So anyways, he says, back to the statement of Iyas, he says, I did not look with my full mind, which means I did not want to refute fully, but Al-Qadariya, and he means the deniers. I told them, what is Zulm? I asked them, what is Zulm? They said, it is to take that which does not belong to you, or do things, you know, act, tatasarraf, which means, you know, do things in a property that's not yours, whatever it is. okay, rearrange, add, reduce, etc. Do things and something that does not belong to you. قلت فلله كل شيء. I said to them, but to Allah belongs everything. But to Allah belongs everything. So this might be understood to mean that he is saying that since everything belongs to Allah, that then whatever he does is not injustice, even if it appears to be injustice. Okay? That's what he's saying. But he is, Ibn Taymiyyah Allah is explaining that this is not the case. And some people unfortunately took that and they built conclusions on it. So he's saying this statement from ES is only to show that the acts that happen in his possession is not considered zulm or injustice according to their definition, to the definition of those Qadariya. But it is not that this is the true definition of zulm. So in other words, he is debating with them and he's proving to them that their point is invalid. But he's not saying that therefore this is the correct understanding. And this is, there's no difference, he says, Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah, among the people of Isbat that confirm the texts, they all agree that in addition to believing in Al-Qadr, that all what Allah does is justice. And in the hadith that is recorded by Imam Ahmad rahimahullah and others, it is authentic. Hadith al-Karb is usually known, which is the hadith of distress, or one of the hadith of distress, that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, whenever a person is hit by distress or sadness, and he says, Allahumma inni abduka wa abnu amatik nasiyati biyadik madin fiyya hukmuk adlun fiyya qaba'uk. O Allah, I am your servant, the son of your servant, the son of your female servant or slave. My forehead is in your hand, which means I am under your control. Madin fiyya hukmuk, your judgment is passing or will pass, will surely pass over me. Adlun fiyya qaba'uk, and your decree for me is justice or is just. As'aluka bi kulli ismin huwa lak, I ask you with all names that you have, until the end of the hadith, that you probably have heard it or read it or used it sometimes, and you find it in the books of a hadith of adhkar. So inshallah I will not go over the rest of it because of time limitations. This hadith, as you heard in its beginning, it shows that all qada, all decree that Allah makes for the servant is justice, is just. And that is why it is said that كُلُّ نِعْمَةٍ مِّنْهُ فَضْلٍ وَكُلُّ نِقْمَةٍ مِّنْهُ عَدْلٍ, which means every favor from him, from Allah Azza wa Jal, is fadl. Every bounty from him is a favor, is something extra that we would not independently deserve it. And every niqma, every wrath or punishment from him is justice. And he says that the statement of Iyas is similar to the statement of Rabi'ah bin Abi Abdul Rahman. And Rabi'ah bin Abi Abdul Rahman is also known as Rabi'ah al-Ra'i, and he was contemporary of that, yes. He died in 136 of Hijra, 14 years after Iyas. And he was known as Rabi'ah al-Ra'i, which means Rabi'ah of the strong opinion, of the, you know, who has an opinion that can defeat anyone else in arguments. Rabi'ah al-Ra'i. So he was another famous intellectual, if you may say it, in the matters of deen. So he said in his dispute with Ghailan, and he said that Ghailan was of the heads of Al-Qadariya. As we said a little earlier, he learned that whatever he said or preached from that person who was Christian and then embraced Islam and then went back to Christianity. So he said, Ghailan told him, he said, نَشَتُكَ اللَّهُ, أترى الله يحب أن يعصى؟ He said, by Allah, I ask you, does Allah like to be disobeyed? So he's trying to dispute with him, debating with him, trying to prove to him that if Allah does not like to be disobeyed, the legislative law, therefore this should not happen, the decreed law or him. In response, he said, نَشَبْتُكَ اللَّهِ أَتَرَ اللَّهَ يُعْصَى قَصْرًا فَكَأَنَّمَا أَلْقَمَهُ حَجَرًا. He said, by Allah, I ask you, is Allah, when he is disobeyed, is it done in spite of him? Does this happen in spite of him? He says, as if he threw a stone into his mouth, which means he became dumbfounded. He was totally silenced by this answer. So the answer is not meant to sometimes to prove a point, but to silence the person who is debating. Because sometimes when you debate with someone, if you tell him what is right, and if you try telling him, well, actually there is the qadari will, and there is the shar'i will, and this is proved by such and such and such ayat of the Qur'an, and this is proved by such and such and such other ayat of the Qur'an, and then you start bringing them in detail, and then he may accept some of them, and he say, no, but actually this means so. You say, no, it means so. So, that will involve a lot of arguments that may take an hour or two or three, and will give him a chance to yatamallas, to slip out of the debate and say, see, he could not prove anything to me. So instead of that, a stronger way in debates, is to prove the wrong or the mistake of the one whom you are debating with. If you find that he is a stubborn kind of person who doesn't want to learn the truth, prove that he is wrong very quickly, the shortest way, without being concerned at that moment to prove to him what is right, because he is not seeking the truth. So that's what some of the scholars did sometimes, and that is these are the two examples that we saw. So he said, Ibn Taymiyyah, يُحِبُّ أَن يُعْصَى, when he said, do you think that Allah loves to be disobeyed? This is a general text. لَفْظُ فِيهِ إِجْمَالِ, which means it has some truth in it, and it has some untruth or falsehood. He does not love to be disobeyed according to this meaning of love. But he may love to be disobeyed according to this love. Why is that? Because this is part of his overall wisdom, when he is disobeyed by the people who disobey him. And this is not against his will. So he's saying, Ibn Taymiyyah is saying, this is a general text, and it may not be possible during debates to explain the general texts, because the opponent that you are debating with may find that a chance to run away from you or to slip from you. So that's why you bring him the clear-cut answers. So you asked him, can he be disobeyed against his will? This is a way of proving the incapability, which is, or that would lead him to say that he is incapable if he insists on that, which is لازمٌ للقدرية, which is something that is part, it derives directly from the beliefs of القدرية. And also those who are worse than them, who are الدهرية الفلاسفة, the philosophers who believe that there is no creator, that as Allah says in the Quran about such people, وَقَالُوا إِنَّمَا هِيَ حَيَاتُنَا الدُّنْيَا نَمُوتُ وَنَحْيَا وَمَا يُهْلِكُنَا إِلَّا الدَّهْرِ. It is only our worldly life, we live and die, and nothing destroys us but الدهر, the time, the succession of time, nothing else. So they do not believe in the existence of Allah Azza wa Jal and his power over the world and so on. So Iyas, similarly for the answer of Iyas, he found that his answer is suitable for those whom he was debating with. So in general, he goes back now to me after, now we learned something about disputes and or debates, how to debate with some people, and don't get involved with the intricate issues. Like when you are debating with someone, and you are trying to debate or discuss a major issue, like the importance of following the Prophet ﷺ. And he brings a sidetracking issue, like, how about, tell me about masah on the khuf, rubbing on the khuf, or do you have to say Bismillah over the wudu, or something like that. So, by doing that, you know, they try to branch the discussion and to divert you from the major issue that you are trying to prove to them and to other people who are listening. So do not be lost or fall into that trick, and continue to concentrate on the main issue that is the issue of discussion. And that is, you know, very few people in our time, actually in the recent times, very few people are as good in that as was Shaykh Albani rahimahullah. It is well known that in debates nobody could stand with him, because they always lose, because he does not allow them to sidetrack the least bit. He asks a question and they start saying things. He says, please stick with what I asked. What is the answer for this? Yes or no? And then he keeps going like this, so that the answer, the issue becomes very clear. So in general, he's saying, Allah is saying, وَمَنْ يَعْمَلْ مِنَ الصَّالِحَةِ وَمِنَ الْفَلَيْخَ وَظِلْمَ وَلَا هَبْنَا. Whoever does of the good deeds and he is a believer, then he should not fear injustice or under reward, under payment of his good, for his good deeds. The people of Tafsir of the Salaf said, لا يخاف أن يظلم فيحمل عليه سيئات غيره. He should not be afraid that the sins of other people will unfairly be given to him. ولا يغضم فينقص من حسناته. Nor would he be underpaid so that his good deeds will be reduced. So that's the zulm and the hadam that are meant in this ayah. And it is not possible that this kind of zulm is something that is not possible, and Allah Azza wa Jal cannot do it. Because it would be like saying nonsense, you know. Like Allah Azza wa Jal is saying, he should not fear something, the unfairness that is impossible to happen, because everything is, I own everything and therefore I can do as I wish. It cannot be like this, because then Allah Azza wa Jal is telling us words without meaning. That's what he's saying, Allah Azza wa Jal. أَيُّ فَائِدَةٍ فِي نَفِي خَوْفِ هَذَا. And then what is the benefit of negating the fear of this kind of fear from the people, that they should not fear? And we understand from the context of the words that what is meant is that the one who does good deeds, he will not be, in return for his good deeds, he will not be given injustice or under payment. Both of them are injustice actually in English. But it is one of them means one kind of injustice and the other another kind. So it is known from this that zulm and hadam, those two things that are negated, are referred to the rewards, as has been mentioned in the, by the scholars of tafsir, and that Allah will not reward him except according to his deeds. The person who does righteousness, Allah will reward him only according to what he did. And that is why the correct understanding from the texts is that Allah Azza wa Jal will not punish in the hereafter except what? What do you expect? Except?
Deeds.
Huh?
Punish except according to his deeds.
Yeah, so if they committed sins, if they deserve to be punished, exactly. So Allah Azza wa Jal, their judgment only will punish those who committed sins, the sinful. And he will not punish people just for the sake of punishment. And he will say, okay, today we will let into the hellfire for a number of years or forever about 50 of the very righteous people, just because I can do in my dominion as I wish. This is not possible. Allah Azza wa Jalla has negated this from himself, and he will not do it. Okay? So Allah Azza wa Jalla says, لَأَمْلَأَنَّ جَهَنَّمَ مِنْكَ وَمِمَّنْ تَبِعَكَ مِنْهُمْ أَجْمَعِينَ. Indeed, I will fill Jahannam from you, it means you and your descendants, the address is to Satan, and whoever followed you of them, of the children of Adam, ajma'in, all of you together. You are asking, is it that he will punish everyone who sins? And the answer is no, not necessarily, because he would forgive some sins, and the people would have Some people have some good deeds to overweigh their sins and so on. According to his knowledge and justice and generosity, subhanahu, he may not punish some sins. Okay? But he will not punish people who did not commit sins for things that they did not do. That's what I'm saying. Well, since I was interrupted anyways, let me answer a couple of other questions that are on the table. First of them, how do we know that when somebody gets test from Allah, that Allah tested him or punished him or something to that effect? What he means is that when a person is, when a disaster or some harm happens to a person, how would he know that this is a test and it's not a punishment? And this is a question that, you know, to cover it in good detail, it will take more than one lecture. I know that Ibn Qayyim rahimahullah covers this in very nice detail in some of his books. And briefly, what I would say is that a person first should assume that whatever harm happens to him is because of a shortcoming from him. So that first we have to assume this. So if some harm happens to me, I have to assume that it is because of my shortcoming. I should not assume the opposite, that alhamdulillah, I'm very good and this is just a test so that Allah Azza wa Jalla will raise me in levels in Jannah. You know, that is thinking too high about oneself. So assume that the worst. Assume the worst. And it is not far from reality, because Allah Azza wa Jalla tells us that وَمَا أَصَابَكُمْ مِنْ مُصِيبَةٍ فَبِمَا كَسَبَتْ أَيْدِيكُمْ وَيَعْفُ عَنْ كَثِيرٍ وَيَعْفُ عَنْ كَثِيرٍ, which means whatever disaster befalls you, it is because of what your hands have earned. And He forgives a lot. That's what Allah is telling us. So, you know, even though sometimes we are tested and these tests raise us in levels, but that is by the generosity of Allah Azza wa Jalla before anything else. And the people who are, in general, their conduct is good. In general, they are righteous and virtuous as a whole. And of course, nobody is void of sins. Then, when they are tested, it is hoped by the others that their test is of benefit for them, either to remove some of their sins or to raise them in their position in Jannah. But you know, this is important to say or to think of, because sometimes, you know, you may see somebody who appears to be a righteous person. Not myself, because every one of us knows about himself that he is maybe the worst person on the surface of the earth, as the poet said, this is Abu Atahiya. He said, إِلَهِ لَا تُعَذِّبْنِي فَإِنِّي لَشَرُّ النَّاسِ إِلَّمْ تَعْفُ عَنِّي, which means, oh my Lord, do not punish me, because indeed I am the worst of all people unless you forgive me. And as is said by a number of the ulama of the ummah, such as, now I don't recall the exact names, but probably Fudayl bin Iyad and others who were known to be very virtuous ulama and scholars and zuhad, a number of them, this has been reported from them, that if the people know about me what I know about myself, they would not talk to me. And they would spit in my face. And they would avoid me. And they would do this, and they would do that, and so on. So each one of us knows about himself how bad he is, and how much we need to work on ourselves to improve. And when we find ourselves tested, we have to assume that this is for our sins and that we have to improve and ask Allah for forgiveness, even though we know and hope that the punishment will help, you know, purify some of our sins if we take it with good acceptance. And I have discussed this also in the beginning of my book on sickness and brought some text from Ibn al-Qayyim about how to deal with tests and trials. So that's a good place to find more in regard to the answer of this. I think it's in Zad al-Ma'ad. I got it from Zad al-Ma'ad. But as I was starting to say earlier, that is very important when we see ibtila falling on some of the righteous people that we think good of them. And we assume that this is, inshallah, will be for to raise them in position. Do you know why? Because otherwise, they will be subject to the, you know, to the mockery of the sinful people and the people who hate the righteous people. They will say, "See, this person." I'm pointing outside, not inside. See, this person is he claims he's righteous, but look, he had a car accident and he broke his leg, so that's a punishment from Allah. He definitely deserves it. He is sinful and he fakes righteousness and so on. So we should not allow such things to happen, because otherwise that will be casting doubt on all righteous people in the world. So as I therefore in conclusion, I say that when we deal, we cannot know if it is a test or a punishment. It is, well, every punishment is a test. Every punishment includes a test. If Allah punishes us for something, then it is a test for us to see if we are accepted with patience and submission or not. So whether it is a punishment or elevation in position in Jannah. And this we cannot say for sure, but we have to assume the first, because of our knowing of our sins, and hope for the best for other than ourselves. Two more questions. I will answer one of them, inshallah. The Salaf use strong statements against the people of Kalam, also debating in other matters, Qadariya, etc. Who in your experience do you see engaging in these matters today, and is it against the Sunnah to argue about matters of deen with these people? I don't know if I understand the question, but if I do, then my answer is that I have mentioned earlier, or referred earlier to major deviant people of our time. I mentioned the Habashi and his followers, Saqaf and his followers, Qabani and his followers, and people of that sort. So those people, I don't find anything wrong in being very harsh in talking about them, about the du'at of them specifically. Now, sometimes you may find a common person who doesn't know anything, and he says, "I like them, they are good people, they love the zikr of Allah, they love the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam." So this person probably doesn't know his head from his toes or something like that, which means he is totally confused. He doesn't know, he doesn't have any clear knowledge of things. So he doesn't deserve to be spoken too harshly. All what this will do is make him even stronger in supporting them. But for the du'at of them, yeah, you have to be harsh against them. As for the du'at of Sunnah, who have made mistakes, I think we have to be very lenient and kind to them, and not show hostility, clear hostility towards them because of some of the mistakes that they made, because that will divide the lines of the people of Sunnah and make those deviants happy and say, point the fingers to the people of Sunnah, at the people of Sunnah, and say, "Look, those are the ones who claim that they are on the right path, and they are divided worse than the Jews and the Christians." So really we need to have some mercy towards du'at and realize that they are human beings and they make mistakes. We are all human beings and we make mistakes, and some of our mistakes could be serious mistakes. But we should not let such mistakes that are committed by the du'at be a reason to break or divide the lines of the people of Sunnah. Rather, we should as much as possible, even if we point those mistakes and we say that we disagree with that and this is wrong, say it in mild tones, not to tell that we are supportive of that or give the impression, but to make people understand that this does not take the person totally out of the faults of the Sunnah, and that we still hope that he will repent and he will come back and be with his other brothers who have no reason to have, or no intention of hating him for personal matters, but it is that they have disagreed with one or two or three of his views, and this is true about every single one of us. Allahu alam, that's hopefully that answers this question. The last sheet has two questions, and we are short of time here. Mr. Governor, if you have oppressed someone, in asking forgiveness, is asking forgiveness sufficient? And if so, what are its words from the Sunnah? I'm not sure what are the wording, the way in the Sunnah, but any way of asking forgiveness that gives the meaning of what you are trying to say should be acceptable. But nothing comes to my mind of something reported in this regard to ask forgiveness of the people. No, that's asking from Allah Azza wa Jal. But I'm saying asking from people to forgive you. But anyways, I mean, similar to that. Please forgive me. I have wronged you. I've done so and so. And this is, you know, if you realize this, it is important to say that, because that sometimes is a way of mending the relationships. As Allah Azza wa Jal says, "Idfa billati hiya ahsan fa'idha alladhi baynaka wa bayna adawa kana waliyyan hamim," which means respond in the best way, because then the one that is hostility or enmity between you and him becomes like a close ally or a close friend to you. And when my wife says, "I am being unjust or oppressive," and I see that I am just being firm, we talk and still disagree. What is your advice for us? Well, I mean, first you should know, whoever asked this question, that it is always, you are always wrong and your wife is always right. This is the rule. So you have to understand it. And it will never, she will never agree to anything other than this. So don't waste your time and my time, because that will not change things. If she says, "I am right, you are wrong," tell her, "Yes, absolutely." And that will make her happy. So what is, you know, that's all that we are looking for, right? And for more information, you can refer to the book, The New Book, The Fragile Vessels, inshallah. More questions?
This session now was a general question.
We'll continue with this. We still have some to talk. Still have about 10 minutes. Can try to talk a little bit more about the beginning of this hadith. Now, where did we get?
Just my own personal observation, or even correct me if I'm wrong. A lot of times when
that is true in many cases, many examples that we know, he's saying that sometimes the righteous people, if they are tested in this life, Allah Azza wa Jal will show later that it was a test for them, and that inshallah we hope that they will be rewarded for it even after their death, such as what happened for Imam Ahmad or Ibn Taymiyyah or Bukhari or Nasa'i and so on. You know what Nasa'i, what happened to him? He was beaten up till death, and that is because he was, you read in the books of history, they say that he had some tashayya. He had some Shia tendencies. And actually he did not. You know, he loved the people Ahlul Bayt, the people of the family of the Prophet ﷺ. And he was narrating the ahadith from his collection of An-Nasa'i about the virtue of Ahlul Bayt, and blaming those who were harming them from the Umayyin in the time of the people of Umayyah. And you know, he was giving halqa in the masajid in Baghdad, somewhere in Iraq actually, about that. And this, you know, the people in the town revolted against him, and they mentioned this to the people in charge, and he was hit and imprisoned or died maybe from beating or something like that. So this happened to many great scholars and great people that appear to be righteous to us, and inshallah we hope that for them. And as you see, for instance, as I was saying, when You know, we had a series of lectures about the imams in Austin. There was a program about the four imams, what inheritors of the prophet of the prophethood. Okay. So we had discussion about different scholars, and I talked about Imam Ahmad. And you know, one of the things that I was saying is that it's interesting to note that so many years after this happened, the trial, the hard trial that he passed through of prison, imprisonment and beating for so many years, that he almost died because of this. And when he came out from the prison, he was very weak. Despite all of this, we find that his reputation rose up, people respected him, he is known as the Imam of Sunnah to our time, and the people who were against him, you know, even the Khulafa, are considered very little because of that. And you barely hear their names. And the people who started that fitna against him, of the Mu'tazila, most people do not know who they are. Because, so Allah Azza wa Jal, you know, suffocated or extinguished their mention, whereas he raised the mention of the people of Sunnah. And this is true about the ulama of Sunnah through the times. So even though they passed in a lot of lots of hardship during their lives, but this is not an indication that they are on the wrong da'wah. Rather, it could be a favor from Allah Azza wa Jal to raise them and elevate them in ranks. Okay, after that, I'm skipping some discussion. After that, Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah brings up the discussion about the children of the mushrikeen, of the disbelievers who die before attaining puberty, and the hadith in which Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, and this is in Bukhari and Muslim, that inna Allah a'lamu bima kanu 'amilin, Allah knows best what they would have done, which means had they lived to reach puberty. So we cannot, he says, we cannot say for sure for any of them that he will be in Jannah, or that all of them will be in the hellfire. Rather, they will be divided, and according to what comes out as a result of that knowledge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And on the day of judgment, they will be required to do certain tasks, and in the yards of Yawm al-Qiyamah fil Arasat, as is in the authentic hadith. And this is in Musnad Ahmad and others. And also Allah Azza wa Jal says, مَنْ عَمِلَ صَالِحًا فَلِنَفْسِهِ وَمَنْ أَسَاءَ فَعَلَيْهَا وَمَا رَبُّكَ بِظَلَّامٍ لِلْعَبِيدِ. Whoever does good deeds, it is for himself. And whoever does evil or wrong, then it is against himself. And your Lord is not an oppressor towards the servants, his servants. This indicates that he does not oppress or do injustice towards a good doer, a person who does good, by reducing any of his good deeds, or giving it to somebody else, nor by making him a sinner and putting sins from other people in his record. Rather, each soul gets what it earned, and against it is what it has earned of wrongdoings. As Allah Azza wa Jalla said in several places of the Quran. And he says also, when he gets into some other matters that here I'm trying to skip, even though they are very interesting. For instance, he says, Al-Azabu A'ammu min al-Iqab. Azab, which means torture or a disaster that happened to the people, are more general. The term is more general than iqab, than punishment. Because Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, As-safaru qit'atun min al-azab. That travel is a piece of torture. Azab. And he didn't say qit'atun min al-iqab, he didn't say of punishment. Because a person may travel and suffer, so there is suffering in it, but it is not punishment. It doesn't mean as punishment, even though he might be rewarded for it because of the suffering that he's going through. Hadith tamam. As-safaru qit'atun min al-azab, it is in Bukhari and Muslim and many other books of hadith. What is what?
The other word for punishment.
Iqab. Yeah, inshallah, if it is a trouble that is for the sake of Allah and he suffers in it, or not to suffer for the sake of Allah, if it does not involve disobedience, it's not meant for disobedience, and he suffers during it, then yeah. Because Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and also this you find it in the beginning of the book on sickness, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam say that there is no harm that befalls a believer, whether it is a thorn or anything higher than that or more than that, but Allah will reward him for it. So any harm, any suffering. Also the hadith that is recorded by Abu Dawood and others and considered authentic by Albani, he says that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, لو عذب الله أهل سماواته وأرضه فعذبهم وهو غير ظالم لهم. So عذاب, and the other word is عقاب. And the word عذاب could mean torture. That's what is usually used in the Quran for the punishment. We translate it as punishment, but a more close meaning for it is torture, or punishment, or suffering. And عقاب, which is, I don't know if it is used in the Quran for that meaning, it means punishment. You see, عقاب is part of the meaning of عذاب. And عذاب is more general in meaning. It carries some more meanings than عقاب. And that's what he's saying. So he says in the hadith, لو عذب الله أهل سماواته وأرضه لعذبهم وهو غير ظالم لهم. Were Allah to punish those in His heavens, the dwellers of His heavens and earth, He would عذبهم, which means torture them. He would torture them without being unjust to them. He would torture them without being unjust to them. And was He to show mercy to them, وَلَوْ رَحِمَهُمْ لَكَانَتْ رَحْمَتُهُ لَهُمْ خَيْرًا مِنْ عَمَالِهِمْ. His mercy would be better than their deeds. Would be better than their deeds. So he says this hadith shows that the punishment, if he directs it to them, or punishes them, it will be because they deserve it, not because it is without a reason. Which means, were he to punish them, it would be only for their deserving to be punished. Which means he would not punish them if they do not deserve to be punished, in other words. And were he to show mercy to them, the mercy would be better than their deeds. And this is a very good hadith that, you know, I did not see it before I read it here, and then, you know, in Abu Dawood, that this supports the meaning, or it is similar in meaning to the other hadith in which Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, لا يدخل أحدكم الجنة بعمله. None of you will enter Jannah with his own deeds, or because of his own deeds. And he said, not even me or I, unless Allah will encompass me or engulf me with his mercy. So this shows Allah is generous, and he multiplies for us our little deeds that are not worthy of much, so that we become, because of, by virtue of these little deeds, he makes us worthy of entering Jannah, inshallah. He says, this shows that the oppression that is negated, يُرَادِ بَأَنُ ظُلْمَ الْمَنْفِيَ عُقُوبَةَ مَنْ لَمْ يُذْنِبْ. That Allah is negating, oppressing, punishing a person who did not commit a sin. Okay, now after some more discussion, he says, أَمَّا مَنْ قَالَ هُوَ التَّصَرُّفُ. There is something here important to mention, I think. Because some people would say, in explanation of those ayat and the hadith that we were talking about earlier, that I'm telling about myself, that Allah is telling us about Himself, that whatever is not decreed will not happen from me. That if I do not decree something, then it will not happen. That's what they say, that this is the meaning. And he says, such a meaning, a believer is sure that it cannot be what Allah intends to say. And we should make tanzeeh, exalt Allah Azza wa Jal from saying such a nonsense. Because it is not suitable or worthy for him to say such things that have no meaning. Because in addition to being something like a repetition and declaring or explaining what is already clear, there is no praise in it at all. It does not involve any praise of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or to Allah. And it does not benefit the hearer, the listener. So why does Allah, would Allah say it then, if that is what it means? That He is saying that whatever I did not decree, I will not do. I mean, it's the same thing, it means the same. I did not decree it, so I will not do it. That's what some of them say in the meaning of this, just to thinking that by that they prevent mis thoughts about or wrong thoughts about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this is wrong. So he says in conclusion, so it is known from this that what Allah prohibited upon himself is something that he is capable of doing, but he does not do it because he made it prohibited upon himself. So this is the summary of the whole discussion. And he subhanah is munazzahun an fi'li muqaddasun an, is exalted above doing it, and he is hallowed from doing it. As for the definition that the people give sometimes in defining zulm or oppression or injustice, that would apply to such understanding more than the other understanding. Like what some people say that zulm is to do something in the wrong place, to do something that's not supposed to be done in a certain situation or in a certain time or with certain people or with a certain amount and so on. So this is, so it is known that Allah Azza wa Jal is a just ruler who does not do things except in the proper and right place. And putting things in the wrong place is not impossible for him, subhanahu wa ta'ala, but rather it is possible, but he does not do it. So Allah Azza wa Jal chooses not to do it, because he does not will it. He hates it and he dislikes it. And because he made it prohibited upon himself. Also for those who say that zulm is to harm someone who does not deserve to be harmed. This is another definition of zulm. This definition is true also in this case, this conforms with this understanding, because Allah would not punish anyone without rights. He would not incur any harm on anyone without rights. And also for those who say, zulm is to do less than what is the rightful or the right amount. This is also like Allah is saying, كِلْتَ الْجَنَّتَيْنِ آتَتْ أُكُلَهَا وَلَمْ تَظْلِمْ مِنْهُ شَيْئًا. Both gardens, this is Surah Al-Kahf, gave out its fruits and did not reduce it in the least amount. This means that some of the meaning of zulm is to reduce. Tazlim means reduce, do things less than what they are supposed to be. And as for those who say that tasarruf fi mal al-ghayr zulm is to do things in the property of other people, this is not always true. This is not a rule that you can apply or reverse, he's saying. Because one may deal in matters that belong to somebody else without being zalim, without being unjust. And also he could be doing things, dealing with his own property, and be unjust in the way that he is dealing with that. And the way that a person does injustice to himself is very much, very frequent in the Quran. And also for those who say that zulm is to do فَعْلُ الْمَأْمُورِ خِلَافُ مَا أَمَرَ بِهِ وَنَحْوَ ذَلِكَ. Yeah, this is similar to the people.